So the chapter begins with the words, after these things. So the first thing we have to, the question we have to answer is, what things? And the what things are the things that happen in chapter 39, where Judah comes to Joseph's aid and convinces the brothers not to kill him. And then there's the wickedness of Judah's son. Remember, out of three of them, he had to take two of their lives. And then also Tamar's deception of Judah, where she played the role of a harlot and had a child through him. So this was kind of like an aside from the primary. I mean, these are important scriptures, but they're kind of like a break in the narrative. And so what we do in chapter 39 is we find that we're back in the Joseph story now. Okay? And the first thing we want to read is the rise in power of Joseph in Egypt. And so we're on chapter 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. So now Joseph is sold as a servant. And from the human perspective, of course, we would say one thing after another is happening to Joseph that's bad. But when we look at the whole picture, we see that what men meant for evil, God meant for good. In fact, Joseph says that to his brothers towards the end of Genesis. So here we have the first thing that happens is Joseph's temptation by Potiphar's wife. After the important digression in the family history, they talked a little bit about the family history in 38, the narrative returns to Joseph, who had prospered under God and had become the attendant or steward over Potiphar's prospered household. Now, that is an extremely, as a matter of fact, I don't think it's unreasonable to say that Potiphar was a very wealthy man. He was the captain of the guard. He would be compared to like a five-star general. And when you read about his house and this, that, and the other thing, you see he's a very wealthy man. But he had Joseph, he recognized in Joseph a spirit of wisdom. And so he made Joseph the attendant or the steward over his household. And what that essentially means is he was in charge of all the things that the servants did in buying goods and food for the house and materials for clothing. He essentially ran the house for Potiphar. And this is something Potiphar really needed, because being the captain of the guard is time consuming. Now, the interesting thing is it says here, the narrative returns to Joseph, who had prospered under God and had become the attendant or steward of Potiphar's household. Notice that Moses is giving the credit to God for Joseph's rise from a jail to being the steward over the house of the captain of the guard. Potiphar was captain of the guard of Pharaoh. This Pharaoh was probably Sesostris II, 1897 BCE through 1879 BC. Joseph's presence was also the means of God's blessing on Potiphar. And there's a number of lessons that we can learn just in that short little section here. The first thing is, one of the most important things we do in life is choose friends. Friendship is a choice. And our wisdom or lack of wisdom in choosing friends can have a lot to do with whether we will prosper or not prosper in life. And it's really best to choose friends who, I'll give you a secular example. Larry, the pastor of our church, when we were teenagers, he golfed well enough that if he decided I want to be a professional golfer, he probably could have. And his father, who had been an athlete and was pretty wise, this is when we were all teenagers, and we all were playing golf, but nobody could hit the ball like Larry. And his father said to him, "You shouldn't be playing golf with your friends. You should be playing golf with men who are better than you." And whom we choose to associate ourselves with, we certainly want to associate ourselves with people that will result in our being better. And this certainly was true of Joseph. Looking at it from the other angle, we don't want to choose as friends or associate ourselves with men who are of low moral character. That's very important. In Isaiah, now here's what's important. You see where it says the narrative returns to Joseph who had prospered under God? Moses is giving the glory for Joseph's prosperity to God. Because God essentially works things after the counsel of his own will. And there's an interesting little section in here. Now, this is speaking figuratively, but the reality behind the figure is quite clear. Isaiah 55, starting from 1. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without cost and without money. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me," and the me there is the God, "listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David." So clearly we can see that this verse is speaking along the same lines. And if we read between the lines here, what God is essentially saying to the intended readers is, why are you associating yourself with those who are by deception and thievery and so forth obtaining things by evil means which will never really satisfy? Better you should listen to God, and then you will eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Always we should ask ourselves, you know, sometimes you meet somebody you hit it off with. But if you perceive in that person things that would be detrimental to you if you let your character be molded to them, you would suffer for it. Now, I'm not saying, for example, that we should not associate with non-believers. That's not the idea here. The idea here is developing friendships. If we're believing, developing friendships within the body of Messiah. We cannot assume that everyone who is in the body of Messiah sets a good example. In fact, and unfortunately, I think it's generally the other way around. Also, another thing that's important to realize, Joseph was prospering. And all throughout the Bible, the theme of prosperity shows itself. Now, there are people who follow God very closely and are poor. And there are people who don't quite follow God so closely and they're rich. So you might have a tendency to say, wait a second, that doesn't seem to be working out. But you see, the prosperity that's being talked about in Isaiah 55 is the kind of prosperity that you obtain that is worldly prosperity, rich, a high reputation, so forth and so on. Now, I'm not saying there's anything bad with these things at all. There's nothing at all wrong with being rich. In fact, seriously, I'd rather much be rich than poor. But no matter how wealthy you are, if you do not prosper in the ways of God, then all the riches in the world become futility. The old expression, you can't take it with you. And so one of the things we have to be careful to do in this lifetime is choose those with whom we'll associate. And one of the things that's extraordinarily important here is until your children are old enough to reach an age when they should have the wisdom to be able to choose good friends, maybe in the 20s or so, whenever it is, you should have a say in whom your children associate with. There's a theory I used to teach mathematics in a class, in a public school. And this particular public school was located in a horrible neighborhood. It was a blue-collar type of neighborhood, and the parents had very little input. The children just ran wild. And the school, you know how traditionally in school, children who were slow learners, they had what they called the special ed class. And those were for the slow learners so they could keep a little bit slower pace than the others and also to work on their study skills. They had that when I was in school. In this particular school, they did not have that. And the reason they didn't have it is they didn't want to spend the money. So they did what they called mainstreaming. And what that means is children who qualify for special ed are put in classes with the general population. And the special ed teachers would not have classes during the period they would go from classroom to classroom and check to see if all the teachers were on task. That's a little bit silly, but that's what they did. Now, one of the theories that they had was this. If you have, first of all, one thing we have to realize, which is universally true, Children who do not do well in a course and who really can't catch on are more likely to be behavior problems than children who do well. It's just the way it is. They get frustrated and they act out. So one of the theories that this school operated under was, if we have a classroom of 30 people, the legal limit was 30 in a class, and they had 30 in a class, which is really too many children in the sixth grade to have a class. It's too many. But out of those 30 people, there might have been 12 or 13 who really should have been in special ed. And their theory was, by putting them in the regular classroom, the good students would have a positive influence on them and on their behavior and their study habits. What they found was the exact opposite happens, and it does. If you have a classroom with, say, 20 good students, and you go and throw 10 bad students in that classroom, the good students will begin to imitate the bad students. And so for a parent to say, well, there's these guys, these young people hanging out down the street, and I know who they are, I know their reputation, but it's okay if my son plays with them because he'll have a good influence on them. It's the other way around. That's just the nature of children. And so the same thing is true with adults. If we do not choose wisely whom we associate with, as time passes, we're going to find that we begin to slip and slide. And we don't want that. And so it's best that we choose people to be acquaintances and friends and co-workers with whom we see eye to eye on the basics. Okay? Also, very importantly, the word prosperity, as it's used in the Bible, can mean to prosper materially. But really, it really means to prosper in a godly sense. For example, it's completely reasonable and possible that a poor person can prosper in the ways of God. And that's what God is really interested in. You know the story about the widow's mite? She's very poor. But she was building up a heavenly chest of gold. And so she was a prosperous woman, even though in a worldly sense, she was a poor woman. And then it's interesting, it says, Joseph's presence was also the means of God's blessing on Potiphar. Another good reason to associate yourself with those who prosper spiritually. It'll rub off on you and you'll form good habits, godly habits. Okay, now Joseph's faithfulness to Potiphar and to God. Oh, I got to turn back to Genesis. Give me a second. Genesis chapter 39. Okay. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph. That's very important, and it's going to be repeated in the chapter. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. That's a universal truth. But what we have to be careful to do is define success as God finds it. Define prosperity as God defines it. And he was in the house of his master Potiphar. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, See, again, it says that. And how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. So he's no longer a steward. He's now the personal servant. And the personal servant of the head of the household didn't spend his time in the kitchen or cleaning. The personal servant was an extremely, he was the most valuable person to the owner of the household, of any of the workers there, for a number of reasons. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he put in his, all that he owned, he put in his charge. So you can see how important and responsible the responsibility that this job called for. It came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Moses, the Lord our God. The Lord was with Joseph, and wherever he turned, he prospered. And if Joseph was serving someone, God would see to it that that person shared in the prosperity. So Potiphar, although he didn't really know the full extent of it, was doing something very wise. He was putting a prosperous, godly man over his household, and so he and his household prospered. It came about from the time he made him overseer to his household, and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Joseph came, he was the head of the household. Now certainly if there were extremely important decisions to make, like the possibility of Egypt going to war, the captain of the bodyguard certainly would be involved in that decision, and more than likely that would not be under Joseph's purview. He was not there to give the captain of the bodyguard advice as to whether to go to war or not. He was over his household. So I'm not saying that Potiphar became like a puppet to Joseph, but he trusted Joseph enough because of his character and his abilities to put him over his own household. All he had to do was eat. And it gave him a lot more time to do the things he had to do that were important. Okay, so in the notes, Joseph's faithfulness to Potiphar and to God. God tested Joseph's faithfulness with Potiphar's wife to see if he was obedient. And this was a test that God put Joseph under. And in a sense, you know what it's comparable? Suppose you go and apply for a job. And you apparently meet the requirements for that job. But quite often there's a probationary period where you're reevaluated in 3 months or say, and they make the decision to make whether or not to make you a permanent employee. And this is what God was doing with Joseph. Joseph was put through, in Potiphar's house, a series of events that tested his faithfulness to God. So God tested Joseph's faithfulness with Potiphar's wife to see if he was obedient.
Yet when she tempted Joseph, he refused to go to bed with her, for that would be a sin against both God and his master. Now, there's something that we should clarify here. The Bible does talking about a person sinning against another person. But technically, and the language is okay there, so I'm not saying the language is not correct, but technically, we only sin against God. All sin is against God. We do wrong to another person, and saying that we've sinned against that person doesn't make us technically wrong, but we have to remember that all sin is really sin against God. And if you go to Psalm 51, we can see that. In Psalm 51, whoops, a little too far. This is what it says. This is this is David's prayer of confession and repentance after he had committed adultery and mass murder. And bear in mind something. Remember how we talked about the head right over the psalm when there's a little heading? That's part of the entire the inspired text. And so where it says for the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba, you couldn't get a more public statement of what he did. They would sing that in the choir services. And notice what he says here in verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And so Joseph is acknowledging that the sin that he committed was a sin that he ultimately committed against God. Now, in a non-technical sense, we might say he sinned against Potiphar and his household and his wife. But technically, all sin is against God. And there's something interesting here. Let me go back to the psalm again. I meant to point something out, which I didn't. But in the psalm, Proverbs, Psalms, in Psalm 51, first of all, some people get confused by this. Go to verse 10 in Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Do not cast me away from your presence. And here's the troublesome verse. And do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, we as believers know one of the most effective ways to pray is to pray scripture that applies to your circumstance. Should a believer ever pray to God, having sinned, do not take your Holy Spirit from me? Would that be a valid prayer for a believer to pray today? No. In David's day, the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit was not yet in place. Today, it is. And there's nothing that can happen in this universe, including our own behavior, that can cause the Holy Spirit to leave us. It is impossible. We will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit forever. But still, we want to live our lives in such a way that God is pleased with our wives, Lot wives. I don't know of one. And notice what it says again in Psalm 51. Look what it says here. See verse 16 where it says, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it." A non-believer once said to me, "See, we don't need to sacrifice him anymore. God doesn't delight in sacrifices." And my response is, not when they're hypocritical. They don't. You're right. When we're living hypocritical lives and we think we can just throw a dead animal on the altar, God's not going to honor that. That's not what God's looking for. God searches the heart first to see if we really want to have a heart relationship with God. Okay. So, in Joseph's day, these were perfectly legitimate prayers. Now, in Psalm 51, I'm not going to turn back there again, but you know in Psalm 51 where it says sacrifice, you don't want sacrifice. You also, let me get the wording right. I might as well get it right. Sacrifice is something like sacrifice and free will offering you do not desire. I thought that's where it was. Let me see something. Ephesians 1:11. Psalm 51:16. Oh, Psalm 51:16. "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it." Now, there's two reasons God would not delight in David's sacrifice. First, David had to get his heart right before he could sacrifice. He had to confess his sin and repent. The second thing is this: not every sin had a sacrifice for it. Murder and adultery, there was no sacrifice. If you committed murder in ancient Israel, you could not perform a sacrifice and be absolved. You were still guilty under the Mosaic law. And so, if you ever see a non-believer try and twist that around that we don't require sacrifice, the answer is it's not that we don't require it, it's that we can't do it because we're guilty. How can you, on the one hand, commit adultery at night and then the next hand go to synagogue and worship and think that God's going to hear your prayers? It's not going to happen. So number four here, Jacob's faithfulness results in his prosperity. Now we're going to read, skip something, my mistake. His refusal was strengthened because he believed that God had sent him on a special task. He had evidence of that in his rise from slavery. If one is to fulfill God's plan, he cannot sin against the God who brings it about. Now, if we're in a position where God calls on us to do something, we have a choice to make. We can either respond positively or negatively to what God wants us to do. And in Esther, the book of Esther, there's something very telling here. And again, the basic rule of thumb is God's will is going to be accomplished. If he calls on you to take part in that, you will receive a reward. If you do not take part in that, God will raise someone else up and they will receive the reward. Now look what it says in Esther chapter 4. This is exactly what we're talking about. Just to give you a little bit of background, Haman had a plot to kill the Jewish people, and he went to Pharaoh with a convincing argument and so forth. So Mordecai tore his clothes and went and stood right at the gate of the palace mourning. And Esther came out and said, "What's the matter? What's wrong?" And she told him, and look at this conversation, because this is true. And we want to be in Esther chapter 4, verse 1. We're going to read a little section here. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, we're talking about Haman's plot here, and also, by the way, Haman convinced the king to pronounce an edict that on such and such a date it was okay to kill Jewish people. One of the rules in the system of law under which they operate was once a king pronounced the law, it couldn't be taken back. It was permanent. That's how they operated. But watch what it says here, starting from verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, that's how the Jewish people mourned, and went into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. He went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. In each and every promise where the command and decree of the Jews came, there was a great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. Because the Jews weren't that well liked in there, and so imagine you were living in a neighborhood, right? And there was a lot of ethnic tension in that neighborhood. Maybe I'm just going to pick two ethnic groups. Doesn't matter. Some Asian people and some Jewish people, or any two ethnic groups. And they didn't like one another at all. But there's nothing much they could do, because you can buy a house anywhere you want. And if I don't like the fact that an Asian person is living next door to me, that's their house. And I have to respect that that's their house and not sin against the Lord by doing them any harm. In fact, the Bible teaches that I should love them. But what if the mayor pronounced an edict? And the edict was, on June 22nd, if anyone in that neighborhood burns down the house or kills a person who is Asian, there's no penalty. There's no telling what would happen. There'd be a riot. So, then Esther's maidens and a eunuch came and told her, and the queen writhed in great anguish, and she sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might remove his sackcloth from him, but he did not accept them. Now, everybody knows Mordecai was Esther's uncle, and he had raised her from a young girl. Then Esther summoned Hatfatch from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. The king didn't know what was going on at this point. So Hathach went out to Mordecai to the city square in the front of the king's gate. This was very public what Mordecai was doing. Mordecai told him of all that had happened to him and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave a copy of the text of the edict which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, so that he might show Esther and inform her and order her to go into the king and implore his favor to plead with him for her people. Now, bear in mind, up to this point, I don't believe the king knew that she was Jewish. Hathach came back and related Mordecai's words to Esther. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king in the inner court who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he or she be put to death unless the Lord holds out to him the golden scepter so he may live. So what Mordecai was asking Esther to do was to risk her life. Because the only way she could speak to the king was to risk her life. She'd walk into the king's throne room, and if he didn't hold forth his golden scepter, they'd take away and kill her. So it goes on to say, then as Hathach came back and related Mordecai's words to Esther. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king in the inner court who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. It's been a while since he summoned me. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. And then they related Esther's words to Mordecai. She's basically saying to Esther, to Mordecai, I'm scared. I might walk in there and give up my life. She's not taking the account that all the Jews in the realm are about to be destroyed. And listen to this is what this is leading up to. Listen to Mordecai's response to this. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. If God calls me to do something that's according to his will, and I choose not to do it, it will still get done. But by someone else who is more faithful than I, and that person who is more faithful than I will get a reward, and God will know this is a person I can come to when I need something done. He may never come to me again to do his will, because he knows I'm a person who's more concerned with my own doings than his. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will be destroyed. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? Now, Mordecai really had his hand on the pulse of God. He knew that God was not going to allow the Jews to be destroyed. And he could see that God had put Esther in such a prominent place because God wanted to use Esther in preserving the people. This is the same thing that's happening with Joseph. What's happening with Joseph right now, and I'll tell you now, we'll see it happen as we go through the chapter. God's objective in all that we read in this chapter is to accomplish something very important. Get Joseph close to Pharaoh. That was his objective. And what seems to us to be tragedies in life to Joseph, thrown into a pit, sold as a servant, thrown in jail, God had a good reason for all that. He watched over Joseph and protected him and caused him to prosper in spite of all of this, because he was working step by step in getting Joseph close to Pharaoh. And we'll see how that comes about. 4. His refusal, this is still Potiphar's wife trying to seduce him. His refusal was strengthened because he believed that God had sent him on a special task. He had evidence of that in his rise from slavery. If one is to fulfill God's plan, he cannot sin against the God who brought it about. Okay, we're going to take our first break there. So go find some cholesterol. We'll go back to Joseph now in Genesis to see what happens. Okay, so it's Genesis chapter 39, verses 7 to 28. Now it came about after these things that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all the yeomen in my charge. There is no one greater than this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" Notice who he's sinning against if he does this, God. As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her or lie to her or be with her. It got to the point if she was in a room, he'd make sure he was in another room. He didn't even want to be around her. So, now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. She caught him by the garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left the garment in her hands and fled and went outside. By the way, you notice something? Her name isn't mentioned. God's not even giving her the honor. it wouldn't really be an honor, but she, God decided, I don't want her, even her name in my book. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make a sport of us. He came in to lie into me to lie with me, and I screamed. When he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside." Then she spoke with him to him with these words. Oh, wait, so she left the garment beside her until her master came home, Potiphar came home. Then she spoke to him with these words, "The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came into me to make sport of me. And as I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled outside. Now when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, 'This is what your slave did to me,' his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him in jail." Let's just stop there. Joseph prospers in prison. As a result, the jailer put Joseph... Well, wait, Joseph prospered in prison because of God's favor and his faithfulness. And those are the two ingredients that are necessary for prosperity. And one other thing I'd like to say, the fastest way you can damage your marriage is to lie to your spouse. That's the worst thing you can, I mean, I can think, you know, horrible things, but if you lie to your spouse and your spouse finds out, you have lost trust, and it can take a long time to get it back. You don't want to tell a lie to anybody, most especially your spouse, because that's a sacred relationship. Okay. Thank you. Good information. She showed her household servants and to her husband a garment had been left behind when he fled her presence. This was the second time Joseph's clothing was used to bring a false report on him. Everybody knows the first time, right? When his brothers took his cloak. Okay. Joseph prospers in prison. As a result, the jailer put Joseph in charge of the prison. And notice what it says again under that. You see where it says the Lord was with Joseph? Doesn't matter where you are. If the Lord's with you, you're fine. Joseph had prospered under God in Potiphar's house. And then in prison, and here again, he prospered under God. Four times this chapter affirms that the Lord was with Joseph. And one thing that is important for us to remember as believers, we all at times will find ourselves in a situation where we have sinned what we consider to be a very bad sin. God will never turn away a repentant heart. He will never do that. No matter what you do, no matter how horrible it seems to you. Now, there may be things you got to do to make it right with somebody. But if you go to God and you confess your sin to the Lord and turn from it and repent it, God will never turn that away.
As a result, the jailer put Joseph in charge of the prison. Joseph had prospered under God in Potiphar's house and then in prison. And here again, he prospered under God. Four times, this chapter affirms that God was with Joseph. Okay, next page. This chapter shows that Joseph was a faithful servant of God. With the dreams of prosperity still in his memory, he remained loyal to God rather than yield to temptation at the first glimpse of the rise of his power. Do you know there are many believers who are praying to the Lord for wealth? And God lovingly keeps them in a state, I don't want to say poverty, but God withholds wealth from them because he knows it's for their own good. Not everybody can handle a lot of money. I've seen studies done on people who win the big lotteries. A lot, most of the time, they become miserable people. And there's very little control over it. The picture this one, when I lived in Philadelphia, there was a woman who won $5 million in a lottery, a young woman. Imagine this. She was a heroin addict. They might as well have given her a gun and said, shoot yourself. Okay. Wise rulers recognize that allegiance to God is the first requirement of a good king and also of a believer. This story is similar to advice frequently given in Proverbs by King Solomon. It is folly to yield to the temptations of a flattering woman or man and ruin all prospects of life of service to God. The way to wisdom involves counting the cost of sin. We have a tendency not to do that because lust turns to sin so fast. And right away we get our rationalizations going. Sin has a cost that we can't pay. He's paid it for us on the cross, but still there's a temporal cross. If you're not, your doctor says stay away from sweets and sugar and you walk by a candy store, you can turn your brain on an automatic pilot and just go and eat. And the worst part about it is, once you're finished eating that candy, you're not satisfied anymore, so you got to get something else to put in your mouth. By the end of the day, you weigh 500 pounds. Joseph did not yield to sin because he was convinced God has something marvelous for him to do. And he has something marvelous for us to do. Now, what text?
The Bible. I think Joseph knew what was right because he loved God, not for what he thought.
Oh yeah, I wasn't. I was speaking in general terms. I wasn't.
Well, in the book here, Joseph did not yield to sin because he was convinced God had something.
Yeah, and it says that in my notes. It doesn't match what?
The Bible story.
He ran away from her because she kept trying to seduce him, and finally it got so bad that he ran away.
Yes, and he was doing the right thing, but the Bible
Oh, I never said he did. What I said was, if we do the right thing, in general, God will reward us for it. I'm not saying that that Joseph did that to get a reward from God. He did it because he knew God had something marvelous for him to do.
I don't think the Bible even says that.
Well, these are my notes. I'm not going to just retype the Bible. But it's pretty clear, and it does say in the Bible, after reading this entire chapter, that, I mean, Joseph would have to be deaf, dumb, and blind not to see God's hand in this. Sometimes you interpret. This story is similar to the advice frequently given in Proverbs by King Solomon. It is folly to yield to the temptations of a flattering woman or man and ruin all prospects of a life of servant to God. It takes 5 minutes to ruin a life. It can take the rest of your lifetime to get your reputation back. The way to wisdom involves counting the cost of sin. Joseph did not yield to sin because he had something. He was convinced God had something marvelous for him to do. And I don't think that that's going against Scripture, because towards the end of the story, Joseph said, you brought me here for evil, God brought me here for good. And I think he saw that pretty early on when he was prospering in all these strange situations. Joseph would not throw away God's blessings for the pleasures of sin, nor was he troubled because he suffered for his faithfulness. God would ultimately honor him as he promised. Now, one thing we have to do when it talks about counting the cost of sin, it's not that we sit down, obviously, with a calculator. But one of the things believers have to exercise themselves and their minds to do is to live mindfully moment by moment. Every step we take, every decision we make, has to be filtered through the Scriptures. We can't be lax in doing that. It's a very serious issue. And if you turn to 1 Peter, watch what it says. 1 Peter, and listen, go to verse, let's see, start at verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. In other words, give the situation to God. Excuse me?
Chapter 2, 18.
Chapter 2 of Peter. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? There's no credit to that. You're being punished for doing wrong. Well, watch what it says. But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. God wants us to be different. He doesn't want us to react to accusation, to persecutions, or to any of those things that the world would normally react to in the same way they would react. And believe me, if you're in a situation like that, you will probably find that if somebody treats you harshly that way and you don't respond in the typical fashion,
it'll have an effect on them. It might poke at their conscience a little bit. It might make them wonder, why is this person like this? I've never met anybody like this before. You know something? If somebody did to me what I just did to you, I'd sock them in the jaw. Why are you? I need to share the gospel. And you have your behavior behind it. So that's very important. Every time in my life as a believer that I have treated a stranger in an ungodly manner, I'm not saying I run around doing that, but there have been times people cutting in front of me in cars and me beeping them and pulling my car next to them and saying, don't you know how to drive? I've done those kind of things. But then I've realized afterwards, that's one person I'll never be able to witness to. Got to be careful, because a stranger today may be in your congregation tomorrow, and he looks at you and you say, oh, this is the kind of person who comes to this congregation? So you've got to live mindfully, moment by moment, and make sure that all your thoughts and all of your deeds cause God to become pleased with you. I say this a number of times. I say this in just about every church I speak, at which I speak. The goal of every believer should be that when we see God face to face, he looks us in the eye and says, well done, good and faithful servant. That would be nice to take into eternity. Questions? No questions. We're getting close, and we may have it. I do have it. I have it right here, and I'm just going to look up all the references. But yeah, I do have the resolution. I just want to look up the references because I didn't have time during the break. Then I'll bring it back next Thursday, and more than likely, I'll agree with it because what was presented to me seems to make sense. So as long as the scriptures match up, I would say yes.